As we continue to consider 1 Timothy, we'll be reading from the first chapter, 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Father, we consider very important things this morning, the heart of the gospel message. We pray, Father, that even those of us in this room who have heard that wonderful words of life so often would be reminded of our great privilege of understanding the gospel and our great responsibility not to swerve away from it when teachers around us would try to lead us astray. So grant us your Spirit's full understanding of these great truths. May we be not just hearers of your word this morning, but doers as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, the longer I get away from education circles, the more I recognize some of these anecdotes that I give you may be dated. But at least when I was a teacher and a student, it was always the case that when you taught reading, there were really two issues. Which way do you try to teach? Do you teach through the look-say method, which is what I grew up with? Some of you may remember those wonderful little readers that said, "See Dick. Run, Dick, run. See spot, run." The idea was if we just exposed you to the words and showed you pictures that matched the words, somehow it would just magically click in your mind. That wonderful look-say method. I must confess to you, I'm not even slightly impartial about this. I think that's horrible. I think the phonics approach is a far better way to go, where you teach the children how to decode the words with rules. However, educators love to do this kind of thing. Rather than upset anybody, they then tried to merge these two together. Teachings that don't work. They somehow thought, well, you know, even though they're completely different, we'll expose children to a kind of hybrid method and see how that works. And I must confess to you, I am the product of that hybrid method, because I remember going from one teacher to another in elementary school. Sometimes we'd get see Dick, run, and sometimes we'd have to mark those funny little markings on the words, and somehow that was supposed to translate into reading, which eventually it did. Having said all that, Paul wants us to know that what he taught was completely different than what people that were left behind at Ephesus taught. And Paul wants Timothy to know that it is so completely different that the two cannot merge, nor should they ever merge. As I urged you, Paul says, when I was going to Macedonia, you remain at Ephesus. Brief geography lesson, Ephesus, the major principal city of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, a very influential church, a very influential city. Paul is concerned that as he leaves Ephesus, that he not forsake, and the people there not forsake, the teaching that he had proclaimed to them. Even as we read in Acts 20, for 3 years, he poured his heart out to these people, sharing the gospel. And so he leaves Timothy behind. Paul wants to go back and reestablish ties with the churches in Macedonia, northern Greece, Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. And he wants to check in on those already established churches. But he told Timothy before he left, it is greatly important that you make sure that the people of Ephesus don't follow these other teachers. Paul's so burdened by this that even after he says that, he writes to Paul. And he says to Paul once more, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The word charge could mean urge or command. And it's interesting, Paul says certain persons, and then in verse 6 he also says certain persons. He doesn't even name them. Paul perhaps is being very gracious to these people with the hope that they will return from the error of their ways, and so he doesn't want to publicly, with understanding probably that Timothy will be reading this letter to the church at Ephesus, admonish these people yet. So he just uses this term, certain persons. But there's no compromise about the different doctrine, because Paul wants Timothy to emphasize that they are completely different. And so too in our day and age, it is very discouraging to me to hear from time to time people who claim to be Christian leaders who say things along the lines of, you know, we can take the best of all religion and kind of synchronize them together and somehow it'll be better. So yes, Christianity has a lot of good stuff to say, but we got to, you know, gain something from Buddha after all, or for Muhammad after all, and kind of merge these things together. Paul says, no, they're completely different. And that's the approach we as God's people need to take when we hear others proclaim that those views that should never be mixed somehow can be brought together. Remember our words of our Savior, whoever is not with me is against me. Well, the reason why Paul's teaching is so clear is because it's already established teaching of the gospel. And that's the first thing I want us to recognize as we contrast the teaching of Paul with the different teaching, the completely different teaching of certain persons in Ephesus. And here we begin. It's already been established, this teaching, clear teaching of the gospel. So much so that Paul only has to say, I want you to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He doesn't even have to say different than what? Different than what's been clearly presented to the church at Ephesus. We just read from Acts 20, but if you'd like to refer back to Acts 20, I just want to remind you of what it is that Paul's teaching was all about. In fact, we'll go back to Acts 19 rather than Acts 20. Because in Acts 19, Luke tells us, starting with verse 8, that Paul, in Acts 19:8, entered the synagogue for 3 months. He spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. And he withdrew from them, and he took disciples with him, reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See, this clearly established teaching of Paul went on for a long period of time. Paul says in Acts 20, it wasn't just those 2 years and 3 months, but it was rather 3 years in Ephesus total. Well, what was it that he proclaimed during those times? Again, from Acts 20, picking it up with verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God, faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the already established teaching of Paul was the gospel itself. Repentance toward God, faith toward Jesus Christ. So there was no way that Paul was going to allow the church at Ephesus to deviate from that. And he was telling Timothy to not allow certain persons to do so. In verse 24, Paul cries out, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul cannot allow that great, pure gospel of Jesus to be adulterated in any way. And so he says to Timothy, I will keep you there in Ephesus to charge those, any persons that teach a different doctrine, not to do so. And then back to 1 Timothy, and as we go through these verses this morning, verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1, throughout the pastoral epistles, we see Paul giving his own personal testimony, reminding Timothy of the truths that are in his life and in the church life at Ephesus. And so we'll be referring to quite a few different passages from 1 and 2 Timothy this morning. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul reminds us very briefly of the gospel. He says this in his own personal life, this saying is trustworthy. Deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You want a simple definition of the gospel? Christ came into the world. Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner. I need him. I've received him. That's the simple gospel message that Paul gives us. He expands on that in chapter 3. Most believe that in chapter 3, as we have an ending there, the last verse of chapter 3 is actually a hymn that was sung by the early church. And they confess this, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus, born of a virgin. He was vindicated by the Spirit. His earthly ministry was done from his baptism until his crucifixion, his resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was seen by angels after he came back from the dead. He was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. And so the gospel spread as Jesus gave the Great Commission, and he was taken up in glory. His ascension, he now, of course, is seated in the heavenly places. There's the gospel message. The people sang it. The people proclaimed it in Ephesus. And Paul says, don't deviate from the gospel message, because anybody who teaches other things is teaching something that's completely different, and it's wrong. And we ought not ever to compromise these gospel truths. And so as he concludes the epistle, he says this in writes this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound that is the healthy words of the Lord Jesus, the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. Why would the people at Ephesus wish to exchange the sound, healthy words of the gospel of Jesus for anything else? And so Paul warns Timothy to remind the church at Ephesus not to listen to those certain persons. Now, I know when you do an outline, what you're supposed to do is 1A and then 1B. Today, we're going to do something a little different. So please note if you're following along in your outlines. We're going to jump down to 2A now. Because the reason is we want to see a contrast. We want to see the teaching of Paul. The teaching of Paul is the already established teaching of the gospel. Well, what about the different teaching of certain persons in Ephesus? As we look at verse 6, we read this. These persons are swerving from these, and they've wandered into a vain discussion. And so then, as we continue with our outline, we recognize that those who teach a different doctrine, a completely different doctrine, are those that are teaching a teaching that swerves from the truth. And when you swerve from the truth, you wind up in vain, empty discussion. And so Paul is warning the people of Ephesus not to follow those who have gone away from the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, according to Ephesians 2:20. Theirs is a teaching that swerves from the truth. They go off the road of healthy teaching, if you will, and they wander off into vain discussion. What Paul's telling us this morning, then, is if you do not get the teaching of Jesus right, if you don't get the gospel right, you get something completely different. And what you get is completely wrong. Note just how dangerous that position is to be in. Because Paul ends 1 Timothy with almost the same words that we read in verse 6 of chapter 1. Turn with me over a few pages to 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Where he entreats Timothy at the very end of the letter. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And then he says, grace be with you. But the grace is only with those who do not swerve from the truth, those who stay firm and true to the gospel message that Paul has been proclaiming. And in another pastoral epistle, in Titus is warned by the apostle in very similar language in Titus chapter 1. In verses 13 and 14, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. There's that word healthy again. Not devoting themselves to the Jewish myths and the commands of people, here it is, who turn away from the truth. Remember, Jesus himself, our Savior, told us that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And so the established apostolic gospel, the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, is the only true teaching. Any other teaching, any other religious philosophy is completely different, and it's not truth. And it's swerving away from the truth, and it will lead to emptiness. And I want you to note, very interestingly, as verse 4 in our text, given in 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul warns Timothy and charges Timothy to tell these people not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. The word devote means cling to or hang dearly to. We read the same word in Acts 2:42 when Luke describes The early church, those who were saved at Pentecost and those who remained faithful, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. See, they devoted themselves to the gospel, and that's what they clung to. Young people, those of you who are close to college age, maybe you've experienced a college experience. You've heard a bunch of nonsense. I don't know how else to say it. Babbling. Wickedness. Don't fall for it. Don't cling ever to such things. Cling only to the truth of the gospel that you've been blessed to hear since childhood. Well, the reason why there's such a completely different teaching is because of the source of that teaching. Paul's teaching, the gospel, is a teaching that comes clearly from God. And we read very interestingly at the end of verse 4, we are not those who promote speculations. Rather, we are those who teach the stewardship that is from God. And there's many ways to translate that word stewardship, and every version almost does something different with it. Some say things like dispensation from God, an administration from God. The steward, remember, was the head of the household who took care of the household. So some have expanded this to read something along these lines. The divine order which belongs to God for the good of his household, for his people. That's why the King James, I think, has his edifying work, his saving plan, his good order. All of these, however we translate it, points to this. Paul did not make up his teaching. Paul did not come up with the gospel on his own. It came from God. And we read very similarly, not just the gospel message, but of course all of the Bible comes from God. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and he may be equipped for every good work. And in Acts 20, remember, Paul says, I did not refrain from teaching the whole counsel of God to you. The gospel is from God. It are not man-made words that Paul came up with on his own. Well, the source for the other people, completely different source. And it's really very simple. Either it's from God or it's not, right? Well, our teaching is from God because it's the gospel. What about the other teachers? What about, where did theirs come from? I would submit to you, based on verses 6 and 7, that it's a teaching from arrogant and ignorant men. It's a teaching from arrogant and ignorant men. Again, hear what Paul says. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. They desire to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. These people were not qualified to be teachers of the law. They didn't understand the law. They didn't understand the gospel. But in their arrogance, they desired to be in that position of authority. So what did they do? They proclaimed things that they didn't understand. And they did so with confident assertions. And haven't you ever noticed in this life, oftentimes the most ignorant people in the world are the most arrogant? They're so convinced they're right, even though they're so wrong. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, as he describes these people, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And then in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, he says this. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. There it is again. Arrogance, ignorance, side by side. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people. And here's that description again. Depraved in mind, deprived of truth. Arrogant in their own self-righteousness and their self-thought, but they're deprived of the truth. They are ignorant men, imagining that godliness somehow brings great gain. And what's ironic, of course, Christians, as we've seen in this life, and we know, it's we who are God's people who are accused of being ignorant and arrogant often. How can you ignorant Christians really believe that God created the world in 6 days by speaking? How can you be so foolish as to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? How could the resurrection really take place, let alone all the miracles that we read about in the Bible? And then, of course, they want to accuse us of being the arrogant ones because we say that God only speaks through his word. And it's only through Christ that we can have hope in the world, or that only Christianity is true. May I submit to you that this clearly demonstrates what we've been saying all morning. Paul's teaching, the gospel teaching, is completely different than the teaching of those at Ephesus and the teaching of those around us who would love somehow to take their man-made religion, their man-made thoughts, and make it somehow fit in with the truth of God's word. Thanks be to God that our teaching comes from God. But I would also submit to you, we ought not to be ignorant and we ought not to be arrogant in the way we proclaim things. Because what does Paul tell us is the basis of this teaching? The basis of this teaching is it's a teaching of faith and it's a teaching of love. Back to verse 4, and let's read verses 4 and 5 together again in 1 Timothy 1. Not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith. And the aim of our charge is love. We recognize that stewardship, that teaching comes from God. And so how do we respond? We respond by trusting in the gospel message. We respond by believing in the Christ of the gospel. And our faith in Christ is coupled with a love. The aim of our charge, Paul says, is love. And is that charge that Paul mentions in verse 5, the charge that he gave to Timothy in verse 3, to speak the truth in love to those that are being led astray? Perhaps. Perhaps we can run it to even say that the charge that Paul's talking about there is the gospel message itself. But either way, we recognize that the gospel message is a gospel not of arrogance, not of ignorance, but it's a message of love. While we were yet sinners, God the Father sent his only Son to die for us. That's love. While we were sinners, Jesus died for us. That's love. And Jesus then gives us his Holy Spirit so that we love God the Father and we love him and we love one another. And we even love those who are our enemies. Ours is a message of faith. Ours is a message of love. But what about the world around us? The world around us, as they consider their message. Well, I'm sorry, let me just remind you too, because these are precious words. Paul says, this isn't just hypothetical for me. This is my own personal experience. We read earlier from 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17 for our assurance of pardon. But let me read to you the verses that come just before that. Paul says, I thank him, starting with verse 12 of chapter 1, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul said, it's not theoretical, this teaching that I'm giving you, this gospel of faith and love. It's what I experienced. I persecuted God's people. In ignorance, I denied that Jesus was the great Son of God. I denied the gospel message. And so Paul can say it was true for me. And so Timothy continued to be faithful to that message of faith and love. He's able to say in chapter 4, verse 6 to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Paul's message then, the gospel message, is a message of faith and love. Paul could attest to it happening to be true in his life, so too Timothy. Well, what's the difference? Teaching of certain persons in Ephesus. What was the basis of their teaching? It was not on the solid foundation of faith and love. It was based rather, according to verse 4, on myths and endless genealogies. They were not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And for us today, that may seem somewhat esoteric. What exactly was Paul talking about at this point? It was not something that they would not have understood in their day and age. Oftentimes in Jewish teaching, myths became a very significant part of their religion. The Jewish rabbis added so much to the Old Testament record and would proclaim these as truth. As they added and embellished to the Old Testament text, these myths. There's one book particularly that many point to at this point called the Book of Jubilees that the rabbis often refer to. Starting from creation all the way to the time the Jews made it to Canaan, they somehow divide the period, all these periods, up into 7 years. And these seven-year divisions are kind of arbitrary. They really aren't anything you can find in the Pentateuch. But nonetheless, they then start telling about things that happened. And again, things that were not in the Bible. Things like angels got circumcised. Archangels, not all angels, but archangels celebrate the Sabbath day. Myths, no basis in Scripture for such things. And these are things, by the way, remember, Paul, with his rabbinic teaching, no doubt taught at some point. So Paul was able to say, as he considered these things, and he tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7, these are silly, and they're irreverent. They're not respectful. And he reminds Titus again, these Jewish fables lead people astray. In those words that we read in Titus 1, 13 through 14. And then what about genealogies? Notice they're endless. There's no point to them. They go on and on and on. The Jews of Paul's day really thought it was important, many of them, to know from what tribe they came. And so they would attempt to figure out what their tribal connection was. Some also determined that they really wanted to see if they were somehow related to any of the great Jews of the Old Testament. And so if they could trace their heritage to one of the men mentioned in Genesis or First Chronicles or Ezra and Nehemiah and those genealogies, somehow that made them greater. And so they spent endless times looking through these genealogies. Well, it may have been important for the Jews before the arrival of Christ, but I must tell you that with the gospel, after Christ came, it doesn't matter. Hear what Paul says to Galatians, to the church in Galatians in chapter 6, verse 15. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But what matters is a new creation in Christ. It doesn't matter if you were related to David or Josiah or anybody else in the Old Testament. What matters is that you're related to Jesus now. And he says that also in Galatians 3. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's what matters. And that's the only thing that matters. All religious teaching then, apart from Christ, based on silly, irreverent myths, leads to endless nothingness. And as God's people, thanks be to God that we recognize there is a completely different teaching. Thanks be to God that we have, by the grace of God, accepted the established gospel. We're not wandering from the truth. We've accepted what is from God, not from ignorant or arrogant men. We've accepted what's based on faith and love, not on myths and endless genealogies. And thanks be to God, one more point this morning. There are completely different ending results for these completely different teachings. Paul tells us the end results of those who embraced the stewardship of God by faith. The aim of our charge is love. And what are the results then? Threefold. What issues, first of all, is a pure heart. A removal of sin, regeneration, a right relationship with God. Paul's able to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, along with those who call on God from a pure heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, the gospel brings us the good news that our sins can be removed and our hearts can be made right with Christ as we turn in faith to him and are regenerated by the work of his Holy Spirit. But what's the second result of this wonderful teaching of the gospel? A good conscience. When sin is removed, so too is that guilt of sin and that burden that we've had. We no longer are in an antagonistic relationship with the God of the world. We have embraced the gospel. We have embraced Jesus. And so the burden of sin has also been removed. Paul says that those who are to be deacons are to be those who hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. That's 1 Timothy 3:9. And Paul can attest he has that clear conscience. He has that good conscience. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And then the third result, not only pure hearts, not only clear consciences, but sincere faith. No hypocrisy. It's genuine, it's real, and it's vibrant. Paul's able to say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. And in 1 Timothy 1, he gives this charge to Timothy. I entrust you, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have been made shipwreck of their faith. And then he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so we're reminded then, as God's people, our faith is genuine, our faith is real, it is sincere. Well, these three combined, this pure heart, this good conscience, this sincere faith, all result in our salvation from sin. And that's the joy, and that's the greatness of the gospel message. And that's why we would never want to deviate from it, because it's only in Christ and in the gospel that we have salvation from sin. Paul has already told us, we've read already this message from Paul twice this morning, but let me read it a third time. This saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's all of our testimonies this morning. We're saved by the grace of God. Why in the world would we want any other gospel, any other message, any other teaching? And Paul is able to remind Timothy that what was true for him was also true for his beloved child in the Lord, for Timothy as well. In 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, we read these words. As for you, continue of what you've learned, have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's the end result of the teaching of the gospel, the end result of the teaching of Paul. Well, what's the end result of the teaching of those who are apart from the gospel? We read in verse 4, those who promote these myths and endless genealogies promote speculations. And in verse 7, we read, or verse 6 rather, these persons swerving from the truth have wandered away, and all they have are vain discussions. A teaching that results in speculations and vain discussions, as opposed to a teaching that results in our salvation. And so we read also, Paul continues to explain how foolish it is to reject the gospel and listen to others. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they only breed quarrels. And in Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and they are worthless. The world around us offers quarreling. It offers endless speculation. It offers vain discussions. It offers foolishness, worthlessness. Any religion, any philosophy, any moral teaching that is not based on the gospel of Christ, and I don't care where you hear it from, a PhD in philosophy, some great guru of some other religion, it's all unprofitable, and it's as worthless today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul said to Timothy, avoid such teaching. The world around us then only has that vain speculation, that unprofitable arguments. Someone has said this while talking about the so-called new teaching of modern men. What is new is really an old teaching, an old heresy in a new dress. And that whole teaching is completely different from the teaching of Paul as he learned it from Christ. Let us all cling to that apostle's teaching, knowing that it is the gospel that is given to us from God. It is that which is based on faith and love. And it alone gives us a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, It alone brings us salvation, because Christ alone brings us salvation from sin. Paul said pretty much the same thing in another context, and I'm going to close by reading the wonderful words that Paul says to the church at 2 Corinthians. It's not wonderful for those that are apart from Christ, but for those of us who are true believers, we can rejoice in these words this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul summarizes his teaching, his ministry in this way. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's only veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we rejoice in knowing that it is not because of anything we've done. Like Paul, we confess that we are great sinners, but we also cling to the gospel, cling to salvation in Jesus, cling to the only thing that can bring us pure hearts, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The only thing that is based on faith and love, the only teaching that comes from you. And Father, I know the world around us will try to ensnare us, even as it did those at Ephesus. And I pray particularly for our young people who have been taught from childhood, even as Timothy was, the words of salvation in Scripture. Father, do not allow any of us to fall for the wicked teaching, the completely different teaching of the world around us, because these are, even as Paul said, demonic. They are not from you. Father, help us to cling to Jesus. Help us to rejoice now and throughout eternity that we have salvation because we have Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.